Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Esther chapter 6. As you're turning there, I just want to relate to you a story that happened back at the close of the 18th century. As Napoleon's armies were moving across Europe in 1799, 18,000 of them gathered on the hilltop above an Austrian village of Feldkirch. It was Easter Sunday, and as the sun shined upon the hills, the light from the sun reflected upon the weapons of the soldiers overlooking the village. People of the village hastily called for a council meeting and gathered at St. Stephen's Church to consider their options, defend the city or surrender to the enemy. They really had no other option but to surrender. But as they were debating the issue, the pastor of St. Stephen's stood up and said, "Friends, we have been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells, have our service as usual, and leave the matter in God's hands. We know only our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." Adopting the plan, the bells rang and the people gathered for worship. When the French army heard the bells ring, they were startled and alarmed. They concluded that the Austrian army had come during the night to defend the city. And before the service had ended, the commander of Napoleon's army broke camp and gave orders to leave. Not a French soldier remained, and the town of Feldkirch was delivered. Such is the good providence of our God. As we come to Esther 6, we come to such a providence. In fact, just to set the stage with a couple observations to help us see it all the more, just want to point these out to you. As many have noted before, chapter 6 is the turning point of the book of Esther. This is true not only in terms of the storyline, but also in terms of the structure of the book. Now, we haven't mentioned this before, but the entire book of Esther is laid out in a chiastic arrangement. And as you can probably guess, the center point of that chiasm is right here at chapter 6. This is the turning point, the focal point, the emphatic point of the whole book. Up to this point in the story, everything has been moving toward the good fortune of Haman and the downfall of the Jews. Haman gets promoted to prime minister. Haman gets authority to rid himself and the empire of the Jews. Haman gets invited to the king's banquet. Haman prepares to have Mordecai executed. Things are increasingly looking good for Haman and bad for Mordecai. Until you get to chapter 6. Then everything changes. Then everything gets increasingly bad for Haman and better for Mordecai and the Jews. And it does so expeditiously. Chapter 6 is the turning point of the book. And along those lines, I think it's good to point out as well that all the events that happened in chapters 5 through 8, all those events happen within a period of 24 hours. Esther's request and banquet, Haman's plot against Mordecai, the things we're going to look at today, Esther's request and second banquet, Haman's plight, Esther's second request, all that happens within a period of 24 hours. The reversals and rapidity of the events in these chapters point us to the good providence of God. There's just no other way to explain it. Only He could orchestrate such things in this way. After the service last week, someone said to me, you said Esther was acting shrewdly in chapter 5, but how could she know what God was going to do in chapter 6? How could she know that? Answer, she couldn't know that. There's no way in the world she could know what was going to transpire later on that night and in the morning and during the day and at her banquet. You see, beloved, she too was caught up in the providence of God. She was just as much a pawn of providence as the rest of them. As the king, as Mordecai, as Haman, as the Jews. And I would argue, though some might disagree, that that was in spite of her actions. In Esther's prudence, she acted freely. For whatever reason, and we are not told the reason, we're never told the reason, she didn't feel comfortable addressing the king with her request, chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. And so she waited another day. And what a day, what a difference a day makes. Right? Everything turned around in chapter 6. That was prudence on her part. That was providence on God's part. That's how God's providence works. Now watch this unfold in this center section of the book, beginning in verse 1. During that night, sleep fled from the king. So he said for them to bring the book of memoranda, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had told concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, from those who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this? Then the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had set up for him. And the king's young men said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So he came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And he said in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king clothes himself in, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and call out before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse and clothed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and called out before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hastened home, mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuch reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Beloved, you couldn't write that script if you wanted to. I mean, you might be able to tell the story, Right? Hollywood does that all the time, but Hollywood is fake. Right? Hollywood is make-believe. Even in historical dramas, right? Hollywood has to embellish the story in order for it to sell. This is one of the reasons why modern critics of the Bible had to dismiss the book of Esther as made up, because the story is too perfect. But see, the author of Esther is presenting this as a fact. This is how it went down for the Jews of the Persian Empire. This is how they were delivered from extinction. This is how things happened for Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the Jews. And it all turned on the events of chapter 6. See, God had a plan for deliverance. And he had all the people in place to bring about that deliverance. And when the moment was right, within a 24-hour period of time, he brought that deliverance about through a series of unmistakable providential events. Regarding this chapter, one older commentator said, "Here, in the most striking way in the whole book, the workings of God's providence on behalf of his people are shown. God himself is here, though his name be absent. The king's sleepless night falls after the day when Haman has resolved to ask on the morrow for Mordecai's execution, a foretaste of the richer vengeance he hopes to wreak on the whole nation of the Jews. It is by a mere chance, one could say, looking at the matter simply in its human aspect, that the king should call for the book of the Royal Chronicles and not for music. It was by a mere chance, too, it might seem, that the reader should happen to light upon the record of Mordecai's services. And yet when all these apparent accidents are wrought up into the coincidence they make, how completely is the providence visible? The power that will use men as the instruments of its work, whether they know it or know it not, whether they be willing or unwilling, whether the glory of God is to be manifested in and by and through them, or manifest on them only." That is absolutely right. That is where we are going with this. Though God is not named in the chapter nor the book, his hand is clearly at work delivering his people and destroying their enemies. Again, there is no other way to explain it. And this is what the author wants us to see and learn to appreciate. So in this chapter, we have four movements. The timing of God's providence, verses 1 through 9. The triumph of God's providence, verses 10 and 11. The tip-off of God's providence, verses 12 and 13. And then the timing of God's providence, 2.0, in verse 14. The tipping, the triumph, the tip-off, and the timing 2.0 of God's providential deliverance. Beginning with the timing, he says, "During that night, sleep fled from the king. So he said to them, 'Bring the book of Memoranda and the Chronicles,' and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs from those who were his doorkeepers, that they had sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this?' And then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for them.'" At the close of the last chapter, we left Haman in pretty good spirits. His wrath had been abated from the advice of his family and friends, who suggested that they hang Mordecai in the morning. Verse 14 of chapter 5, "The word was good to Haman, so he had the gallows made." Now, when we read the word hang and the word gallows, we immediately think of people hanging by a noose like in the old westerns. Probably wasn't the same idea for the Persians, right? The Persians used crucifixion to punish their enemies, to punish criminals. It was something they learned from the Babylonians and Assyrians. To them, hanging was a large stake in the ground, a pole, a tree, literally, upon which a person was impaled. Haman's friends told him to construct a 75-foot pole and in the ground, and in the morning go to the king and get permission to take Mordecai's life. Haman got everything else he wanted, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Why should the king deny this? And so as Haman oversaw the building of the gallows throughout the night, the king went to bed. But it seems the king couldn't get any sleep. Sleep fled from the king. That word fled is a word used in the Old Testament to depict the movements of a bird fluttering away from the scene. Now, Laura has a couple bird feeders in the garden. Lots of birds feed off those bird feeders, but there is a rather large family of finches that like to get a nibble. And sometimes when Laura isn't looking or she leaves the room, when they're all at the feeder, I'll knock on the glass. And they'll all scatter away. It's just who I am. I like doing stuff like that. And they just poof, right, until the coast is clear. So it was with the king. One might think it was just a case of royal insomnia. Right, after all, Ahasuerus had a kingdom to rule. He also had a pretty vindictive ex-wife who, history says, mutilated the body of the mother of one of Xerxes' lovers. That would keep me awake at night. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the harder it seems to sleep through the night. When I was a kid, I never wanted to go to sleep, right? I wanted to stay up late. Right, all the reruns came on late. I Love Lucy, Gomer Pyle, right, Twilight Zone, they all came out late. But now that I'm older, I want to sleep. And I can't, right? It's hard sometimes. The text doesn't tell us why the king couldn't sleep. It just tells us that he couldn't. The fact that it says anything at all implies that sleep was never a problem for the king. And this suggests that greater forces were at work. As someone said, God accomplishes some of his deepest work in the hearts of men as they lay awake upon their beds at night. So true. David said, tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision of the night. Acts 18, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in Corinth. In the middle of the night, after Paul stood before the split Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Whatever the reason, God was doing something in the heart of Ahasuerus too that night, and sleep fled from him. For Laura's birthday a couple weeks ago, we went to Ashland, Oregon to see a play. And while we were looking around the shops, I came upon a book called What to Read When You Can't Sleep. It had a bunch of things to read in there or things to do to help you sleep. One of the entries was an excerpt from the administrative bureaucracy of the Byzantine Empire. Another entry was entitled White Noise, a Technical Explanation. I take it that's what the king was doing that night when he called for his servant to bring the book of Memoranda, the Chronicles. He was looking for a servant with a monotone voice whose reading would put him to sleep. In the ancient world, Persian monarchs were notorious for having historiographers with them wherever they went. They kept scrupulous records of things that happened during their reign and often referred back to them. In fact, if you want to see an example of such records, I won't have you turn there. I was going to, but I won't today. Look in Esther chapter 6. In the first four verses of Esther chapter 6, they make use of the memorandum in Ahasuerus' father's reign. You see another example in Ezra chapter 4, verse 15. The point I'm trying to establish here is that Persian monarchs were meticulous record keepers. And on this particular night, when the king couldn't sleep, he called for the record keeper to bring some of the records to put him to sleep. Now, I think it's true that there were other things he could have done, right? He could have called for musicians, right? He could have gotten a girl from the harem, right? He could have gone for a walk in the garden. But on this night, he read from the record books. And when it says that they were read, the form of the verb indicates continuous reading. They were at it for a while. And in verse 2 of Esther 6, it was found written what Mordecai had done regarding Bigthan and Teresh, how he exposed their plot. And the king said, "What honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, as a reader, you have to ask the question, why did they read from here? Out of all the things that they could have read, why did they happen upon this particular story? The events spoken of here come from chapter 2. Turn there, back to chapter 2. This was right after Esther was made queen. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs from those who were doorkeepers, became furious and sought to send forth their hand against the king. But the matter became known to Mordecai, and he told it to the queen, to Queen Esther. And Esther said to the king in Mordecai's name, then the matter was sought out and found to be so. So they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Beloved, doing the math from chapter 2 to chapter 6, we come to the conclusion that there was a total of 5 years that had elapsed between them. There was a whole lot of stuff put down in the record books between chapters 2 and chapter 6 that could have been read, right? And probably some more before that. So why this event now? And I told you at the beginning of chapter 3, right, that as a reader going into chapter 4, we expect to see Mordecai honored. Instead, we get the story of Haman. And that was not normal politics in Susa. As a rule, good deeds done for the king or his kingdom were quickly and generously rewarded. More says that Mordecai had gone unrewarded for saving the king's life. That Mordecai had gone unrewarded for saving the king's life was a reflection on the Persian king, for whom it was a point of honor to reward his benefactors. Persian kings prided themselves on rewarding such people, Brenneman says. In fact, Ellicott says that the benefactor had almost a legal right on the monarch to be rewarded so. Herodotus mentions 3 such instances where Xerxes honors his benefactors. To one man, distinguished in war, Xerxes gave the Greek island of Samos. To another, also distinguished in war, was given land and his name recorded in the list of the king's benefactors. To the man who saved his brother's life, Xerxes gave the region of Cilicia. That nothing had been done for Mordecai was a serious breach of social etiquette. And although Mordecai's service had been overlooked 5 years earlier, Now, in the midst of the king's sleepless night, the oversight had been discovered. And the king in haste wants to make amends. What I'm trying to tell you is this is so abnormal. It is so abnormal for something to be done for the king and not have it be immediately rewarded. But now the oversight is discovered. And so Ahasuerus started looking for someone, for anyone to help him think of a suitable way to repay Mordecai. That's the force behind the question of verse 4, who is in the court? I don't get the wrong impression there, right? That he heard somebody milling around in the courtyard and wanted to know who it was. No, he is frantically looking for someone, for anyone in the early hours in the morning that can help him right the wrong. But he was searching for a wise man, an advisor, some type of royal administrator to assist him with the problem. Who is in the court? Bring him in. So we can right the wrong. Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had set up for him. And the king's young men said to him, "Behold," as in, would you get a load of this? Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, "Let him in." Of all people, Haman is standing in the court. Who better to advise the king on policy and royal etiquette than his right-hand man, Haman? Again, this is comedy and coincidence you can't make up. Haman showed up at the very moment the king was looking to reward his benefactor, Mordecai. Of course, he came with different motives. Right? He came there because he wanted permission to impale Mordecai on a tree. Right? And the reason why he came there so early in the morning was because he didn't want to have to stand in line and seek an audience with the king with other people. So as soon as he walked through the door, the king ushered him in. And before Haman could get a word out of his mouth, the king said to him, verse 6, "What is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn and the horse on which he has ridden and on whose head the royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor and lead him back on horseback through the city square and call out before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, beloved, what phrase in that passage is repeated multiple times? Whom the king delights to honor. He says it 5 times in those verses. This is all about whom the king delights to honor. And Haman thinks that it's about himself. He thinks the king wants to honor him in this way. This is hilarious. This is Hebrew comedy at its best. And the fact that Haman already has a ready answer to the question implies that he has actually thought about this before. Right? He had been daydreaming about this very thing. Lying on his bed at night, staring out the window at the office. Right, he thought to himself, if the king should ever ask me how he could repay me or honor me, this is what I'll say. Let me be king for a day. Right, dress me up in your clothes, put me on your horse, lead me through the streets, and tell the world how special I am to the king. That, by the way, was considered the highest honor in the ancient Near East. In fact, centuries earlier, another well-known Jew had a similar honor bestowed on him. Turn back to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. After Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams to him, he offered some suggestions about making it through the years of famine. Beginning in verse 37, "And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made you know all of this, there is no one so understanding as and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage only in the throne while I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride on his second chariot. And they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh named Joseph and gave him the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, as a wife. And Joseph went forth from the land of Egypt." That was the highest honor that could be paid a man, to be declared the king's favorite. And see, Haman had been dreaming about it. He was ready with the answer. Last week, we talked about idols of the heart. And once again, we see Haman's. Chances are, if you're daydreaming about something or you're rehearsing things in your mind, anger, injustice, slights, wants, then you've got a finger on your idol. Haman loved to be honored by others. Right? He loved the public attention. He loved the boastful pride of life, as the Apostle John puts it. Right? That's what chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 are all about. That's what chapter 5, verse 9 and 13 were all about. He couldn't stand people not giving him the honor he thought he deserved. That's why he was getting rid of Mordecai and the Jews. It was all about his pride. And as we said last week, so here, pride comes before destruction. The Puritan preacher diagnosed the problem well. He said, "Pride discovers itself in dwelling upon the thoughts of our gifts, with a secret kind of content to see our own face, till at last we fall in love with it. A proud heart is full of himself. His own abilities cast their shadow before him. They are in his eyes wherever he goes. The great subject and theme of his thoughts is what he is and what he hath above all others." He says, "Run from such thoughts as of a bear." Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? One year after Daniel explained to him the dream of the great tree, where Daniel told him that the Most High God, right, determined to make him a great king in all the earth, and where Daniel warned him about the humbling he was about to receive and the need for him to repent and turn to the Lord. One year later, to the day, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around the roof looking over the city of Babylon, and he says to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for my glory and for the glory of my majesty?" And then it says, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came out of heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you." And he was driven into the field to eat grass for 7 years. Pride is such an ugly thing, beloved. And it's so deceptive. It comes in many forms. It comes in many flavors. We think we deserve better. We think we deserve our due. Haman was full of it. We all need to be aware of it. Because pride comes before destruction. In his own mind, Haman had just reached the pinnacle of success. His lifelong dream was about to come true. Until the king opened his mouth, verse 10, and said, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse and clothed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and called out before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Again, this is a hilarious reversal. What an unexpected turn of events. This is the triumph of God's providence. Before Haman could say another word, right, he was charged with doing so for Mordecai. Again, you couldn't ask for a better script. In what was sure to be Mordecai's darkest hour, the Lord delivered him. Under normal circumstances, to be the official to lead the man through the streets whom the king desired to honor would have been a great honor in and of itself. But in Haman's case, it was a great humiliation. Just a couple of days earlier, Mordecai was weeping and wailing in the streets. Right? He was at the king's gate clothed in sackcloth and ashes. But now, as a result of the perfect timing of God's providence, he was being led through the streets with the greatest honor by his arch enemy, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Again, you couldn't ask for a better script on the triumph of God's providence. A couple of curious details of the story. They are unexplained in the narrative, but it clues us in to something very important that's coming in the story. First, despite being best buds and drinking pals, Ahasuerus seems to know nothing about the animosity between Haman and Mordecai. Even more curious is the fact that although Ahasuerus specifically identifies Mordecai as the Jew, he seems to be completely oblivious to the fact that just a few days earlier he had authorized an empire-wide edict to exterminate the Jews. To be fair, in chapter 3, Haman never identified the people about whom he was speaking in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. But it is hard to imagine that Ahasuerus didn't know what was going on throughout his kingdom or even in his palace precincts. But that's what we see. His servants knew it, chapter 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7. His maids knew it, chapter 4, verse 16, Esther's maids knew it. But Ahasuerus seems to be oblivious to it all. For whatever reason, what Ahasuerus wanted to do for Mordecai the Jew seemed right and reasonable to him. And there was no incongruence with what had transpired between Haman and the Jews. So Mordecai was delivered. And Mordecai was exalted. And Haman was humbled. Such is the triumph of God's good providence. God knows how to rescue his people. He knows how to exalt them. Now, the reference to Mordecai's ethnicity here is an important piece to the storyline. It was a prominent point of emphasis in chapters 2 and 3. It will be emphasized again in chapters 8, 9, and 10. But we see it again here. And you see what happens to Mordecai the Jew in this chapter is a microcosm to what will happen to all the Jews in the future. Now, we're not just talking about the future of the Jews in the book of Esther here. We're talking about the future of the Jewish nation in world history. Mordecai the Jew was delivered. Mordecai the Jew was exalted above his enemy. And so it will be for the nation of Israel in the future. She will be the pride of the nations. This is the greater message of the book of Esther. Now, this important idea begins to take greater shape in the third division of the chapter, the tip-off of God's providence, as in a tip-off to something even more devastating coming Haman's way. When Mordecai returned to the king's gate, or then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hastened home mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." Now, the contrast between Mordecai and Haman here couldn't be more stark. Mordecai went back to business as usual, right? As if nothing had changed. Haman went home with his tail between his legs and his world falling apart. The fact that the author spends more time describing Haman's reaction indicates that his part of the storyline here is the more important piece to the puzzle. He went home humiliated. He went home mourning, covering the head was a sign of shame and distress, as Mordecai himself publicly displayed just a few days earlier. Right, but for different reasons, so now it was the case for Haman. Speaking of Judah's humiliation, Jeremiah said, "That which came as the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They sit on the ground mourning, and the outcry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their mighty ones have sent their underlings for water. They have come to the trenches and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have put to shame, and they have been put to shame and dishonor, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is dismayed, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads." Covering your head was a sign of shame. Haman was devastated by the events of the morning. But it was only a sign of something worse to come. And see, his friends were the ones to foresee this, verse 13. Notice a couple things about what they say. Notice the word "happened" there. The Hebrew word is kara. It's a word that often speaks of the daily happenings of life, both the general happenings or coincidental happenings from a human perspective and also the intentional happenings that we embark upon. It's also a word that's used of divine happenings, divine encounters, manifestations of divine sovereignty. And what could be a more perfect word than to depict the providence of God? In fact, if I'm not mistaken, this word is only used twice in the book of Esther, both here And back in chapter 4, verse 7, in chapter 4, verse 7, Mordecai related to Hathach all that happened to him. Right, all that happened to him in regard to Haman, right? He was referring to his intentional unwillingness to honor Haman and the fallout of his actions that were brought upon the Jews. We don't know how he phrased it, but that was the fact of it. But here in chapter 6, the word is used again, but now with respect to Haman and everything that happened to him in regards to Mordecai that morning. Haman had gone to the king in order to seek permission to put Mordecai to rest, but in an unfortunate set of circumstances out of his control, he was forced to publicly honor Mordecai with greater honors than himself. All that highlights the good providence of God. God worked through all these different things to deliver Mordecai and humble Haman. Notice too the words of Haman's friends, "If Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him." That word "if" marks this particular saying as what we call a first-class conditional. In other words, the "if" assumes the reality of what is being stated. We could better translate it with the word "since." Since Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him. And the construction behind the phrase "will surely fall before him" is what we call an infinitive absolute in Hebrew. That construction emphasizes the definiteness of the matter. In the day that you eat of the tree, Adam, you will surely die. It is emphatic. It is definite. There's no escaping the consequences. In Adam's case, mankind has been living out those consequences, right, since Genesis 3. We were born into the world spiritually dead, and unless we get a remedy for it, unless we remedy the problem, we will die physically and then spend a physical eternity under the judgment of God. Right, this is why we need a Savior. Because we will surely die without one. This is why we need a deliverer, right? To save us from our sin and its consequences. And that is why God promised one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The surety of death and judgment awaits the sinner not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. So too the surety of Haman's demise. You will surely fall before him. Haman thought the morning was bad, but it's about to get worse. Notice too, Haman's friends are now called wise men, verse 13. They were functioning as prophets. They were tipping off what was to inevitably come. And very quickly, before we close with a couple thoughts, notice the timing of God's providence, 2.0, verse 14, verse 14. While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Oh my. Such is the good providence of God. Now, just a couple things to wrap this up. Beloved, although God's name isn't mentioned in the chapter, God's providence is screaming off the page. If there was ever a chapter to depict the providence of God, the hidden hand of God, this is the one. The reversals and the rapidity of these events can be understood in no other way. Again, only God could orchestrate such a thing. People talk about a God thing. I hate that phrase, but people use it all the time. But what happens in Esther chapter 6, the central section of the book, is a God thing. On the very night Haman was constructing the gallows on which to impale Mordecai, the next day the king was unable to sleep, verse 1. And so the king decides to read from the book of the memoranda, and there he reads of something that happened 5 years ago, something forgotten, something overlooked, something that needed to be corrected, the good act of Haman, of Mordecai the Jew. And Haman, in his wicked desire to rid himself of Mordecai, comes to the king early in the morning at precisely the time that the king needs to find someone to help him figure out a suitable way to reward him. And hearing the king, Haman in his pride actually thought the king was talking about him. And so he offered a reward that he always dreamed of. And then in a mighty reversal, the king made Haman honor Mordecai. And in response to those events, his friends predicted his own downfall. And before they were finished speaking, he was ushered off to the feast of Esther, where he will meet his fate. You couldn't write a better script to the good providence of God. And again, everything turns on this chapter. We are meant to see it and appreciate it and give thanks. God is at work, beloved, realize it or not. Whether the present forecast seems good or ill, God is at work for our good and His glory, for those that love Him who are called according to His purpose. I know that is hard to believe sometimes. When your life is seemingly falling apart, but those are the times where you need to trust in God and His goodness. Those are the times that you need to trust in God who is all wise. And those are the times that you need to remember the message of Esther chapter 6. That God is at work. And He's working to deliver His people. And He will do so in His own good time. And sometimes, like here, He waits to the last moment to deliver. And that's because He wants to make it all the more obvious that He's the only one who could do it. That was the case with Mordecai and the Jews. That was the case with the people of Feldkirch, Austria. And that is often the case with us. So humble yourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And just a word about the Jewish people. What happened with Mordecai and Haman is a microcosm of the larger reality of God's plans for the Jews. God promised Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, that He would bless them, and those who bless them, He would bless, and those who curse them, He would curse. Again, that promise is still in effect today. God still has a future for His people Israel. The prophetic message of Haman's wise men made here at the end of the chapter, right at the end of the central chapter of the book, still rings true today. The enemies of Israel, whether it be Haman or Hitler or Hezbollah or Iran or the rest of the world, will not overcome them, but they will surely fall before them. And the rest of Esther will bear that out. The rest of the Bible will bear that out. And though all hell should endeavor for to shake. The word rings true. I will never, no, never, nor never forsake his people. Well, we'll come back to that again as we move through the book. We need to close. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to see your marvelous workings in history, in the history of the Jews in Esther chapter 6. May your goodness and greatness ring loud and clear, true in our hearts. May we be a people of faith even in dark times. May we look to you and rejoice in you and give thanks to you for being the one who loves us and cares for us and protects us and delivers us and has secured for us a future in heaven forever. Lord, we bless you for these things. Bless you for Micah and Sean and Joanna, for the privilege to send them back to masters and anticipate their growth, for Micah and Sean in their final year and for Joanna as she begins. But we thank you for Micah and Sean and what they have done for us over the summer and different ways that they've ministered, and pray that you bless them abundantly for their service. We thank you for your goodness to us and all these things. In our Savior's name, amen.